Good morning, everybody. So, we should have a PowerPoint. All right. If you knew better, you'd do better, it says up there on that slide. If you knew better, you'd do better. That, it seems to me, is a good word to live by. If you knew better, you'd do better. What that phrase does is highlight the essential connection between what you know and understand on the one hand and what you do and practice on the other. For us Christians in particular, this is a vital connection. It actually goes right to the heart of why we are even here this morning together in the first place. What do you think? Why are we here? What we know about God and His Son and His Spirit and His Word, that is what shapes and empowers how we live. You've all heard me say it before. There is no wall between theology and practice in our faith. But a better way to put it might be this. There is no wall between truth and life. Truth and life. Truth, in fact, is the foundation of life in biblical Christianity. So if you knew better, you'd do better. That's downright biblical advice. And you can see that throughout the Bible, like in the teaching of Jesus, for example. He always grounds what we might call practical teaching, how to live your life. He always grounds it in essential doctrinal truths. The Sermon on the Mount is probably Jesus' best known teaching about what our daily lives should look like. The Beatitudes, encouraging us to be peacemakers and merciful and so on, every one of them is actually grounded in a theological truth about God and His kingdom. And Jesus' instruction about hate and lust and honesty and the rest of it, all of it depends on theological realities about who He is and how He has fulfilled the law and the prophets. And that's just the Sermon on the Mount. Probably the best-known bit of practical teaching from Jesus. But if you look at the great bulk of Jesus' teaching, the Olivet Discourse, the I Am sayings, the parables about the kingdom of heaven, the most important thing that Jesus as a teacher wanted to impart to His disciples was truth about who He is and what God is like. So you can see what the priority is. Truth is at the heart. It's the foundation of life. And the same pattern holds in Paul's letters. As one example, Romans could have been a third of its length if all we really needed was practical instruction. But the fact is that you need the 11 chapters of truth and theology and biblical doctrine for the last few chapters about godly living to be meaningful. What is most important for us, and the reason why we're here, is to grow in our knowledge of God and His Son and His Spirit and His Word. There's no wall between theology and practice or between truth and life. If you knew better, you'd do better. Today what we're doing is we are starting a 3-week series on Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I felt that introduction was necessary because as I was preparing to teach on Galatians, I found that it is like basically any other book in the Bible in the sense that it is very, very long on getting truth straight and pretty brief about the nuts and bolts of daily life. But if that's the case, what difference will Galatians make in your daily life? That's up to you. But the better you know God, His Son, His Spirit, and His Word, the more God will transform you by the power of His Spirit and His Word to conform you more closely to the image of His Son. So what is going on in Galatians? What truths are we going to learn that will shape our lives for Jesus' sake? Well, like any of the letters in the New Testament, to understand Galatians, you've got to grasp something of its context. And that's just necessary, because it's like listening to one half of a phone conversation for us here. We can make all kinds of wild guesses and speculations about what was happening on the Galatians' end when we read Paul's. And the only way to avoid that kind of uncontrolled speculation is for us to know something about the context. The better we know who is on the other end and what their relationship is and that type of thing, the better we'll be able to figure out what's being discussed on that phone conversation from the one side that we get. So Galatians, it seems to me, is one of Paul's earliest letters. And he wrote it to some of the very first churches that he ever planted on his first missionary journey. Churches like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 14. And he seems to have written Galatians, I think this is pretty certain, shortly before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. So it's right in the short period between those two chapters, Acts 14 and 15, somewhere around there, while Paul was back in Antioch, that he seems to have gotten word of a dangerous false gospel in those Galatian churches. So he writes this letter to combat that false gospel. There are really two kinds of false gospel in the world, and everyone here has seen them both. There are two equal and opposite corruptions of the gospel, both of which will bring death instead of life, because only the true gospel brings life. The first gospel says that because Jesus died for your sins, and now we're all forgiven with God, that means we can just keep on sinning. We can live however we want. No worries. It's all paid for by Christ. So make up your own right and wrong instead of actually following the Lord. The second false gospel says that because Jesus is Lord, the only way to be saved is to earn your salvation by obeying Him. Can you see the problem with these two false gospels? The problem is that the true gospel message is that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. He is Lord to be obeyed and Savior to be trusted. Jesus is Lord and Savior both or neither. If you think that you're earning your salvation because you're just so good that God accepts you, that kind of self-righteousness treats Jesus as Lord to be obeyed, but it ignores the fact that you and me and everyone, we are all sinners who do fall short. We are powerless to save ourselves from sin and death. And so we need to trust Jesus as Savior. But on the other hand, if you think you can just keep sinning because, hey, Jesus paid for it, that kind of faithlessness is not faith in Christ at all. You either trust Him or you don't. If you trust Him enough to save you, then you trust Him enough to do what He says. It's really that simple. And how in the world could you say that you love Jesus if you're happy to keep on doing the things that put Him on the cross? No. Jesus is Lord and Savior, both or neither. And a false gospel is a false gospel, offering you nothing more than sin and death. Only the true gospel brings life. Jesus is the resurrected Lord who died for your sins. He is Lord and Savior, both. Now, of these two heresies, or false gospels, which one was threatening the Galatian church? It's a version of works-based salvation, the idea that you earn your standing before God. You earn your way to being right with Him. Specifically, for them, it was the idea that you had to obey the law of Moses to be saved. Now, Jewish people were already in the habit of trying to obey the law of Moses, of course, but new Gentile converts to Christianity, like the people to whom Paul is writing in Galatians, most of them, Well, there were false teachers who were going to those Galatians town and telling them that Jesus as Lord and Savior was not enough. They also had to obey the law of Moses to be saved. Now, the reality is that there were seeds of this false gospel very, very, very early in the life of the church. Peter, prompted by a vision from God, went to Caesarea in Acts chapter 10. I hope you know the story. And there he evangelized Gentiles. And then when he returned to the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, what happened? The Jewish believers there demanded that Peter explain himself, because sitting and eating with Gentiles like that was not something a Jewish person was supposed to do. Fortunately, when Peter explained what God had revealed to him, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem rejoiced that God's grace to the Gentiles had been poured out. They recognized this gospel truth that there is no distinction between Jewish and Gentile in Christ. We're all one people of God now in Him. And of course, in this church, we know that very well. Jewish, Australian, Asian, African, even if we had an Eskimo here, we're all one people in Christ. But this Judaizing heresy, as we might call it, Judaizing heresy, it did not die then and there. Instead, some Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were not really convinced. And they later went to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were ministering, and they started telling Gentile believers there that they had to follow Moses and become Jewish, or they couldn't be saved. And it seems to me that it was very close to this time, probably shortly afterwards, that some of those false teachers also went further north, past Antioch, through Syria and Cilicia, and into the Galatian towns. When Paul got word of this false gospel getting to those new churches he had only just planted, he wrote Galatians in response. And he wrote it urgently, because what those new believers know and believe and understand is what matters. Because truth is the foundation of life. So how does Paul's letter protect the Galatians from this false gospel and restore them to the true gospel? Well, Pete and I talked about it, and I think we can pretty much divide Galatians into three main sections, two chapters each. Chapters 1 and 2 are about the true gospel comes from God. In chapters 3 and 4, the true gospel makes you right with God. In chapters 5 and 6, the true gospel makes you live for God. Now, by contrast, a false gospel is not from God. A false gospel does not make you right with God, and a false gospel will not result in living for God. So for today, it's those first two chapters, how the true gospel comes from God, and that is why Galatians starts the way it does. From Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. Now that's pretty much how Paul starts all of his letters. He uses, when he introduces himself as the sender, he uses that opportunity to talk about the God who sent him. And he stresses here how it was God who sent Paul as an apostle. Now most scholars seem to think that Paul's main concern here in Galatians is defending his apostleship, proving that he really is an apostle. But I don't think that's quite right. What's important to Paul is defending his gospel, not his apostleship per se. And we're going to see that very clearly. Paul mentions here that it was God who sent him as an apostle only because if God sent the messenger, then God sent the message. Make sense? It's the message that is Paul's main concern, more than his own personal authority. Notice here in verse 2 that Paul also says, all the brothers and sisters with me. So what he's not doing in Galatians is just writing his own personal ideas. What he's writing on behalf of the whole church. Paul's gospel is the true gospel for all believers. Well, Paul continues as he normally would, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's also very standard for Paul's letters, to wish grace and peace on his hearers, on his readers. And as usual, Paul puts, I hope you notice, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ on equal footing as the source of grace and peace. And then he takes the opportunity to stress the true gospel message, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So far then, this is all pretty normal for Paul's letters. But what comes next is not normal at all. Usually what comes next in one of Paul's letters is that he will give thanks for his readers. He'll give thanks to God for his readers, whether that's the Romans or the Ephesians or whoever. Even the Corinthians, as messed up as that church was, even 1 Corinthians starts with thanksgiving to God for them, but not Galatians. Instead, Paul goes straight into rebuking them. And this urgency shows you how important theology is, at least to Paul. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are now turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. You can see how central the true gospel is here. It's not defending his own status and authority that is Paul's concern. He actually makes himself nothing compared to the gospel, doesn't he? He even calls down a curse on himself or anyone else who would spread a false gospel. The main issue for Paul here is that the true gospel is the one that has come from God. And the example that Paul provides for us here is really powerful. And I think that we should all follow it. As for me, as a preacher, I believe that I have absolutely no right to stand here and just say what I want to say to you. Instead, my only choice is to focus on what God has to say, whether I like it or not. And to be honest, whether you like it or not, I don't have any other choice. As Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, my suspicion here is that Paul is responding to what some of the false teachers have said about him. In their perspective, you have to earn your salvation by obeying the law of Moses. So to them, when Paul says that Gentiles don't have to follow Moses, they think he is softening the message to make it easier for his hearers. He's trying to please people, the people that he's converting, rather than pleasing God. Now, this always happens, by the way, and you've probably experienced it, when you stand up for God's truth. When you put a biblical emphasis on God's grace and forgiveness, there will be some self-righteous person who will accuse you of watering down the gospel. On the other hand, when you put a biblical emphasis on repentance and obeying Jesus, some other person will accuse you of denying God's grace. So this is the position that Paul's in. These false teachers have a false gospel that puts burdens on your shoulders that were never meant to be there. When Paul preaches the true gospel of God's grace, they accuse him of watering down the message to make it more pleasant for people. Now, in the rest of chapter 1, Paul makes the case that his gospel is the true gospel, and his true gospel has come from God. First, Paul says that he heard his gospel in a revelation directly from Jesus. So that's first. Second, he says that when God turned him around from a persecutor of Christians to a preacher of the gospel, when that happened, Paul got straight to work preaching the gospel he had heard from Christ. What he did not need was a seal of approval from any other human being. He did not even need approval from the earlier apostles who were in Jerusalem. Now, here again, I think that most scholars get Paul wrong. They think that Paul says this at this moment because there is some kind of rivalry between himself and the Jerusalem apostles. I didn't need those guys. I was doing my thing because of who I am. But I don't think that's Paul's point at all. The rivalry is between Paul and the false teachers who are misleading the Galatians. So why does Paul mention the Jerusalem apostles in this way at this point in his argument? Well, it goes like this. If not even the Jerusalem apostles, like Peter and John, if not even they were needed to approve God's gospel, which he had given to Paul, then who in the world do these false teachers think they are to act like they have some kind of authority to change Paul's message? I feel the same way when someone will call someone else a heretic because they disagree with this or that belief about creation or the end times or something like that. There is one gospel in the Bible. There is one gospel in the Bible. Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, the resurrected Lord who died for our sins, and that is the only gospel that has come from God. If you add anything else to this gospel, like you have to agree with me about eschatology or something, well, now you have a false gospel. And that is heresy. Who in the world do you think you are to draw a line in the sand where the Bible and the apostles and Jesus himself have not drawn a line in the sand? Anyway, it was only years later that Paul met the Jerusalem leaders, and at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, he mentions two visits to Jerusalem, during which he met John and Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. So how did those meetings go? Well, they went very well, much better than you would think if there was some kind of deadly rivalry going on here. The Jerusalem leaders, they praised God for pouring out his grace in Paul's ministry. They added nothing to Paul's gospel. They extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and significantly for the Galatians, they agreed with Paul that Titus, a Gentile convert to Christianity, did not need to obey the law of Moses by being circumcised. So the upshot is that Paul's gospel is from God. It does not require human approval, but even if it did, all the apostles agree with Paul about what the gospel is. The true gospel is from God, and it's the foundation of life. And then, next, Paul tells a very interesting story. He tells a story to the Galatians about something that happened in Antioch, and here, once again, I think most scholars get this wrong, because they assume, once again, that there was some kind of rivalry between Paul and Jerusalem, and especially between Peter and Paul. When Cephas, that's another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, the mistake that many interpreters make is to assume that in verse 2, certain people from James is the same group of people as the circumcision group. But the verse reads much more naturally as these being two different groups. Whatever the circumcision group are doing, Peter hears about it from the men who came from James. Here's how it reads out to me. This is what I think has gone down. Peter goes to Antioch for a fair amount of time on this visit, long enough for it to be noticeable that he has a mealtime habit of eating with Gentiles. Then, some men come from James, which means that they are Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. And these men from James would bring news about Jerusalem. So what was going on in Jerusalem at that time? Well, we already know that Christians were being persecuted there and in the rest of Judea. Of course, Stephen was killed by the Sanhedrin, and other believers were being hunted house to house and imprisoned. And I think this tells us why Peter was afraid of the circumcision group, so-called. Probably it's because these false teachers were taking the side of the Jewish leadership in persecuting the true Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. The circumcision group doesn't like the true gospel any more than the Jewish leadership does. In fact, earlier in the letter, Paul mentioned false believers who infiltrate the churches to spy on them, and presumably to report back to the Jewish leadership what they had seen and heard when they were spying. Make sense? So Peter was afraid of the circumcision group because he heard from the men from James that the circumcision group was making persecution worse for Peter's brothers and sisters back home in Jerusalem. Now, Peter loved his brothers and sisters in the Jerusalem church, so when he hears about all this from James's messengers, he decides that if he stops eating with the Gentiles, it might take some of the heat off the believers in Jerusalem. And Paul says the other Jewish believers in Antioch, even Barnabas, began following Paul's example. And so before you know it, in Antioch, what is supposed to be one in Christ has now become Jewish and Gentile, separate. And Paul himself sees this behavior as inconsistent with the gospel of God. I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Because in the true gospel, there is neither Jew nor Greek. We are one in Christ. So Paul rebuked Peter publicly so that everyone who was doing this would mend their ways. But notice then that Peter and Paul do not have a different gospel. What Paul says could not have made any sense if they did. Instead, because they have the same gospel, that's why Paul can say, hey, Peter, your behavior doesn't match your gospel. You knew better, so do better. And this story is vitally important for the Galatians as they face the exact same kind of false teaching. The true gospel is from God, and only the true gospel makes you right with God, and only the true gospel can make you live well for God. So, you here today, my brothers and sisters in the church that I love as much as Peter loved Jerusalem, my brothers and sisters, don't fall for any false gospels. We are surrounded by them, and I hope you've noticed. We've got the world, for example, telling us what love means. The world. Has not Jesus shown us what love is? Has not God shown us in Christ what love means? We've got false teachers that come to your door with new scriptures or corrupted scriptures. So don't be led astray by them. Take out your Bibles. Those false gospels lead to death and sin. And I will tell you the truth, even in good, solid, evangelical churches, I have heard heresy from the pulpit. And then I've grieved because no one else seemed to notice. Even in seemingly solid and faithful churches, there are some who would take away from the gospel, and there are some who would add to it and draw a line in the sand where God has not. So dangerous. So be on your guard, even here in this church. And of course, our own sinful hearts will tempt us to corrupt the truth one way or another. We might think that we can live however we want, because after all, Jesus paid for it. Or we might think that we've earned our salvation, and therefore we're better than other people. Paul finishes chapter 2 by saying that Jewish and Gentile are in the same boat. No one can get right with God by earning salvation, by obeying the law of Moses. Instead, only faith in Jesus can make you right with God. And the result of knowing God through Christ is this. I no longer live, says Paul, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. What we do, how we live, never earns our salvation. So it's not nearly as important as what we know and what we believe, because only the gospel makes us right with God. So let's not put the cart before the horse. Knowing God and His Son and His Spirit and His Word has always got to be our highest and greatest priority. As C.S. Lewis put it, if Christianity only means one more bit of good advice, then Christianity is of no importance. There has been no lack of good advice for the last 4,000 years. A bit more makes no difference. Instead, it's about knowing God and His Son through the gospel so that Christ Himself lives in you and transforms you and how you live your life. Truth is the foundation of life. If you knew better, you'd do better. The true gospel is from God. It makes you right with God, and it, the true gospel, makes you live for God.